came out of the mouth of Jesus Christ to another human being when he was raised from the dead. Anybody want to take a guess at that? Besides Patrick? Yes. Close. That was exactly what Patrick said. But close. The right person. That was the second thing she said.
Mary?
What was the first thing he said to Mary?
I thought that was just Mary.
No, that was what he said. Third thing he said. Actually, that was the third thing. The second thing he said. But the very first thing.
I got it.
All right, Patrick.
He
couldn't wait to finally. He really tried hard. He got it close. The second thing, the third thing, but.
I'm glad he gave me a second chance. Women, why are you weeping?
That's what he said to Mary. Mary comes to the tomb and she finds it empty, and she's thinking that someone's moved his body and who knows where it is, and she's just broken down and she's weeping. And she doesn't realize. Now she's weeping, and I was thinking as I was thinking about this morning, there's so many reasons for weeping, and maybe somebody here has been weeping, maybe even this morning. But I hope not, but maybe. There's plenty of things in this world, and we're none of us are strangers to some weeping at times. And in her mind, the weeping was totally justified. It wasn't over-emotional. You know, she loved her Lord. She came expecting to find a dead body, and it's gone. But what she doesn't know is the body that she's looking for is no longer dead, and he's standing right there next to her. And what he says to her is, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And then when she turns to him and she realizes that, first of all, she thinks he's a gardener and says, "What have you done with his body?" And then he says, "Mary." And through all the tears and emotional turmoil, she recognizes the voice when he says her name, which is a great indication also that not only for Mary Magdalene, but for every one of us, you know, he knows us. We don't know that he knows us as well that he does. The Bible tells us that he knows the very DNA, basically, in Psalm 139. When we were being formed in our mother's womb, there was a record of what was going on. And all of our members were written in the book. And I believe that's a biblical reference to the Holy Spirit being part of the DNA matchup between our father and our mother that made us. He knows our thoughts before we think them, our words before we speak them. He knows every detail. He explained it this way. He said, every hair of our head is numbered. That's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the all knowledge of the Trinity. Is very thoroughly acquainted with us, and especially as his children. But he says, why are you weeping? Now, when we're weeping, many times very reasonable expression of proper emotions. There's tragedy. There's much to be. The world's broken. The world's a mess, and it's getting worse. There's a lot of reasons for weeping. But once we go zoom out to the big picture, we realize, yes, weeping can be valid in a moment of time. But as the children of God, actually, I should ask another question before. What was the thing he said, the first thing he said to the next group of people? I don't want to keep you waiting.
Rejoice.
Rejoice. When the rest of the women came on the scene, the very first thing the angels announced to them, why are you looking for the living among the dead, go tell his disciples. And when they were going back to tell the disciples, Jesus met them. And the first thing he said was, rejoice to his own mother and the other women that were with her. So we always have reason to rejoice. We may have reason to weep, but our reasons to weep are all locked in time. You know, and our, you know, weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning, the scriptures tell us. Just give it a little more time, we'll be out of the weeping and maybe into rejoicing. But as the moment we think in the eternal realm, even though tragedy may be real right now, pain may be real right now, the moment we think about our eternal destiny, the future, which is ours and forever, we can rejoice. We always have basis to rejoice, reason to rejoice. And as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, today of all day, we always have this reason to rejoice, but this day stands out among all the rest on the calendar as a day to rejoice because he is risen. There are some cultures out there that that's the customary greeting where people come across, believers come across each other on Resurrection Day. The first one will say, he is risen. And whoever they're greeting will reply, he has risen indeed. And that's the greeting of the day all day long. There were three surprises, at least. We're going to look at these three as we're going to read from Luke's gospel. And as we consider, and as Pastor Chris brought out in the offering message, the confusion of the disciples between the cross on that day, their hearts were broken. They couldn't even imagine. They were probably just fried at the sight of their Lord dying on a Roman cross, brutalized. You wouldn't wish that on your worst enemy. But here he was, hanging on a cross, dying. And then his body in the tomb. In those days between the crucifixion, first watching him die on the cross and then buried. And here are these men that had given up everything, followed him for 3.5 years. And they were sure and they were convinced and they were right that he is Messiah. That he is not just Messiah, but beyond Messiah, because that was the expectation of the Jews. And still some Jews that don't know that Jesus is the Christ, they're still expecting Messiah. The observant Jews, they're waiting for Messiah. But not only Messiah, but then he revealed he was more than Messiah. He is the Son of God. That was news. Even the Jewish mindset didn't know how to process that. That yes, he's Messiah, but he's also the Son of God. And that's what got him Jesus in trouble with his enemies over and over again, that he would call God his Father. Messiah is one thing, but Son of God? They didn't understand. They didn't know the Trinity. They didn't know that God had a Son. And Jesus is it. But they had that right. But now he's crucified? And now he's dead? And we gave up everything to follow this man? And now what? And their despair, their confusion. And then on Resurrection Sunday morning, everything becomes crystal clear. And it changes from despair to joy. And probably didn't even still understand what it meant. All we know is it's really, really good. After all, he's not dead. He is alive. He really is the Son of God like we knew before. And now he's proven it. And everything changed. But those surprises came in waves that morning. Three specific ones came in succession. First, the first surprise was the tomb is empty. The women, when they went, they were expecting to find his body. They brought spices. Their hearts were in the right place. And does anybody know the five love languages? How many are aware of the five love languages? Yeah, a few of us. They're worth studying if ever you get a chance to learn the five love languages and then identify. Once you go through them, you actually take a test and score the test, and it will tell you your primary love language, your secondary love language, and then it will also, the languages you just don't speak when it comes to love. And to know your own love languages and then those that you live with is really helpful in your relationships. And one of the five love languages is gift giving. It's not mine. I barely speak that at all. That doesn't mean I never give anything. It's just like, you know, it doesn't light my fire. I mean, I do it occasionally, and when I do it, you know, with a pure heart, but it's rare. I don't necessarily get it. I'm not fluent, that's for sure. But these women, they came and they brought their spices. Now, how many you know that that's one of your gifts? Yeah, one of your love languages. You know, your gift. We had one that readily confessed. So if you have gifts bearing, you can just see her afterwards. She's ready to receive them. Oh, Sue's another one. Anybody else want to confess? Who's looking for the gifts? Patrick. Patrick, that's one of his languages. Look out. You get near Patrick, he's going to give you something. But if you have that love language, you know what's important. You really want to give a gift that hits the mark, that they really need, want, are going to use. It's going to bless them because that's your whole intention. You're giving it because you love them and you want to bless them. And when you give them the gift, they're like, what am I going to do with this? You're like, oh, thud, that was an egg. Give them a gift and they say, that's nice. Do you have the receipt for this? You know, missed the mark. Tried, but no success. The women were bringing the spices for a dead body. Didn't need them. He's fully alive. The first surprise was the tomb is empty. The second surprise was that when they looked around and they were, where'd he go? Where's his body? Was the angels announced, not only is he not here, but he is not dead. He is alive. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? And that was the second surprise. He's not here. The tomb is empty, and he is alive. And then the third surprise was when he met the women right there near the tomb in the garden, and he met first Mary Magdalene, and then a little later, he met the group of women and revealed himself. And the third surprise was he is risen, and we've seen him. And that surprise continued throughout the day as Jesus revealed himself on at least five occasions during that resurrection day. I'm going to read from Luke's gospel. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke's account of the resurrection is briefer. It doesn't have as much information as some of the others. But if you really want to get an idea of what happened on that resurrection day, you have to look at all four gospels. You have to read them in succession, because they kind of work like an overlay. And we'll see how many people get this. It's a little bit of a dated example. How many know what a transparent overlay is? Raise your hand. More older people here. We got a young buck that knows what a transparent overlay is. Got some old books, I guess. But how many have no idea what I'm talking about? Most of the younger people. Yeah. It's understandable. You shouldn't know anything about this. But back in the day, we had these textbooks. And the classic example, and this will awake some memories here, the classic example was in the biology book, where the first printed page, the solid color, has the human skeleton on it. And you see all the bones. Then the next page is a clear, transparent overlay. And you flip this one over, and all of a sudden, the internal organs, all the guts, all of a sudden, they appear in their various places. And then you turn the next clear transparency over, and there comes the muscles, and all the muscle groups are there. And then the final one, on goes the skin. But it's a progressive revelation by the transparent overlay. And that's really how the four Gospels work in revealing the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially on resurrection morning and resurrection day. You have to have all four. And then it's actually, you have to go back and forth and compare to get some idea of what the order of events were. And it's an interesting study, and it's an interesting challenge, and you do well to make that study. We're going to read from Luke's in chapter 24. Beginning at the first verse, he says, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb, and they told these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it wasn't really new information. They should have known. They did know. They had heard the words. Jesus had told his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem and he had to be crucified, and on the third day he would be raised from the dead. They had all this information in their mind, somewhere stuck in their memory, and it came out once the angel refreshed their memory. But it wasn't part of their frame of reference. It was stuck in their memory somewhere. All the information was there, but it wasn't active. And so they were, you know, Mary was weeping, and they were wondering what's going on, when instead of saying, hey, I guess it happened. He said it was going to happen. But it wasn't until the angels told them that their memory was activated and what Jesus had told them plainly. And maybe you've probably had this experience as well. The information is stuck in there somewhere, but it's really not benefiting you until in a moment of time, the memories refresh and you put the pieces together and you have an aha moment. And that's what it was for them on Resurrection Day. And as we study the Word of God and read the Word of God and put the information in there, then the Holy Spirit activates it in our heart and mind and soul and gives us the instruction that we need at the perfect moment in time. This Word of God. Now we find that there's five things. If we take all the four Gospels, we're not going to read the four Gospels, but if we take them and all the information that's found there in the four Gospels, there's at least five things that they declare that are established foundational truths that change everything. And one of the things we find out was there was an earthquake. When the angel came and he rolled the stone away, actually the ground shook. And the Roman soldiers were there. In Matthew's gospel, we find that the Roman soldiers were there. They watched this. Actually, Matthew's account really takes into account the testimony of the Roman soldiers. They're the only ones that knew that the angel rolled the stone away and sat on it. The very first thing that happened was the Roman soldiers saw the angel, felt the earthquake, fell down and played dead, and the angel rolled the stone away and sat on it. I've thought about that angel. We don't know. It doesn't give us his identity. Maybe in heaven we'll get to know. I'm sure he really loved his job that day. To reveal that these Roman soldiers, and they had taken the trouble to seal the stone with the seal of Rome to make sure nobody dares touch that stone under penalty of death. And the angel's like, I'm not sure if he said that or not, but I'd like to think he did. I'm convinced, though, that he had a big smile. If angels smile, it must have been a big one. As he totally disregards the seal of Rome and rolls the stone away just to show the Roman soldiers, like, what are you guarding after all? It's empty. There's nobody there. Your mission is a total failure, the Roman soldiers. And once the angel, and he, how long he sat there, it doesn't tell us. Only that he rolled the stone away, and he sat there, and they played dead until he got off the stone and maybe disappeared or went inside the tomb, and then they ran away. One of the established facts was the tomb was already empty, and the women came. The soldiers saw it, and they're the ones that gave the information that Matthew has in his gospel. Nobody else knew that the soldiers were there when the angel rolled the stone away and revealed the tomb was empty. By the time the women got there, the stone was already rolled away, and they found, again, that the tomb was empty. The angels announced that Jesus was risen from the dead. In different accounts, first we find the one angel sitting on the stone, then we find other angels inside the tomb. when the women get there. But the angels declare he is risen from the dead. Yeah, that sets Christianity and Judaism apart from all the other major world religions. Only these two are of divine authority. All the rest of the world religions are, you know, aberrations or fabrications, but these two. The law given to Moses, the Old Testament history, right from Adam and Eve, declaring that the Christ would come, declaring that he would be pierced, his hands and feet in Psalm 22. All of the prophecies that spoke of the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Messiah, they're all there and valid. But then Christianity, the extension, if you will, the new version, if you will, the new revelation, the New Testament, Jesus Christ made it plain, proved it true with the resurrection, and validated not only the Old Testament prophecies as he fulfilled them, but also the New Testament, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is Messiah. He is the Son of God, and he is not only that. And this was new information to them. These were mostly Jews. They were looking for Messiah. The added bonus is, oh my goodness, it's the Son of God too? Really? But then he made it plain, not only that, but I'm also the Savior of the world. He said, I have a heart for the Gentile nations also, for every human being. In fact, John the Baptist declared it. At the baptism of Jesus, 3.5 years before he was crucified, when Jesus first came into public view at the baptism of John, and the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So the Father declared Jesus was the Son before Jesus ever laid claim to it, the voice from heaven. John the Baptist and all of John's disciples were all there. They all heard the voice of the Father from heaven declared, this is my beloved Son. And the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove. And the Son of God was revealed, if you will, through John the Baptist's ministry. But what did John say about him? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That declared he's not just Jewish Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. Now, there's five things that this actually means to us. Many more, actually, but we only have time for these five. And there were five different appearances of the Lord that resurrection day. The first two were to the first Mary Magdalene. I think she's the rock star. One of the rock stars in the New Testament. I wonder if she sings, if we're going to, like, so I want to hear David sing in heaven and, you know, some others. I'm not sure if Mary Magdalene sings or not, but, you know, to be the first one that Jesus appears to, the one that had seven demons cast out of her, I mean, she knew the dark side. She really knew it. Her love for the Lord was pure. You know, there are heresies out there, you know, telling all kinds of lies about Mary Magdalene. No, their love was pure. There was nothing erotic about it. It was divine love given to her and reflected back. And Jesus appeared to her first, and then the other women. Those were the first two appearances. We know that he appeared to Peter privately sometime during that day. We don't know the location or the exact timing. Sometime between the morning and the evening. But we have two accounts in the New Testament, in Luke 24 and 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus appeared to Peter privately. I believe the significance of that has to do with Peter's utter failure in denying that he even knew Jesus three times. That here Peter, who's one of the top three and in some ways the leader among the 12, the spokesperson on several occasions, the most miserable, except for Judas Iscariot, but he got a personal appearance. The first man that Jesus appeared to solo, in some ways a lot like Mary Magdalene, first female, but the first man was Peter. But then he appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus, these two guys that are leaving town at a critical time, And Jesus cares enough about them to walk with them. And Pastor Chris brought that out as well. And their, one of the scriptures I love is their hearts burned within them. I'm a little jealous of these guys. They got a private Bible lesson from the lips of Jesus Christ about all of the prophecies from the whole Old Testament that had to do with the Christ. They were the first ones to hear it. And then they could go back and share it with the others. And everything began to really become clear to them of the Old Testament prophecies referring to Christ, because Jesus taught them precisely. And that was throughout the afternoon as they're traveling the road to Emmaus, and then he reveals at supper time, and they run all the way back to Jerusalem, and then the fifth appearance is to the group of disciples behind locked doors. And here, by that time, Peter had had his encounter, but they're still locking the doors. They're still worried. The Romans are going to come for us too. We're in trouble. And they're gathered, and they're, what are we? The women told them that Jesus was raised from the dead. The angels, they had seen Jesus themselves, and they didn't believe the women. Now Peter's saying, hey, guys, I saw Jesus. And some of them are saying, you know, should we believe Peter or not? You know, we know Peter's, he wouldn't lie about something like that. And then the two come from Emmaus, and they say, we were on our way to Emmaus, and Jesus walked with us, and we didn't realize it was him until he broke the bread, and then our eyes were open, and he's risen. He's alive. And while they're telling their story, Jesus shows up, and there he is, and they all get to see him. These are the men that he's going to use to turn the world upside down. Behind locked doors, living fearfully until they see the resurrected Lord. Changes everything. What does it mean to you and I today? You could probably think of many more, but I'm going to give you these five. The first thing it means is this. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it was his proof that he is. He really is the Son of God, the only Savior of the world. He is Jewish Messiah, yes. And he's the Savior of the world. He's not just a good man. He's not just a teacher. He is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, the only one. The second thing that it means is that every word he spoke is true. This book is the Word of God. He's not just a man, he is God, and what he said is true. And when he said in Matthew 24 and verse 35, he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. It's true. Everything you see here, including these physical bodies, they'll be gone someday. We're not going to look like this forever. Some of you are really happy about that. Some of you are saying, Jan, I just put my makeup on. It's all right. Glad you did. Anyways. But everything here is temporary. The only two things in this room that are everlasting are our souls and the words of this book. This, the Word of God. These are the two things in the universe that are everlasting. Everything else in this universe is going to disappear with a loud noise and intense heat. And there'll be another creation. Does it make you want to read the Bible? Knowing it really is the Word of God. Every other book, there's other books that have value out there. Knowledge has value, brings with it, has a liability as well. Knowledge alone puffs up, but love edifies. But you take knowledge and mix it with love, then it becomes power to build up with wisdom. You know, it was the very first gift that I realized that God gave me the day I prayed to receive Christ. Within minutes, I had an intense desire to read the Bible. I never read it before, never opened a Bible. Well, actually, I had opened my Pastor Eric's Bible the night before, but never had one of my own, never read one of my own. But within minutes of trusting Christ as my Savior, I had an intense desire to read the Bible that's never really quit. And it burned. My heart burned within me for several months as I read it through for the first couple of times. The third thing that this declares to us is that your sins really are forgiven, all of them. We get occupied with our sins, especially if they're, if there's repercussions to them, if there's consequence. And there is, to some degree or another, on earth. If they're fresh, sometimes we're concerned with them. But our sins are paid for, forgiven, and gone forever. There is no record of your sin in heaven. Never will be. There's record, maybe a record on earth, and maybe you got a criminal record. Or maybe you'll get one, hopefully. If you don't have one already, maybe it'll get expunged. But anyways, that's irrelevant. Because what really matters is in heaven. There is no record of your sin or any child of God. There's no record of our sins because they've been paid for with the blood of Christ. They have been forgiven by the Father because he received the payment of his Son to forgive them and expunge them. Take the record away. Take away. Not only are they forgiven, they're taken away. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I'll give you the verses just quickly. We won't have time to turn there. But in John chapter 19 and verse 30, when Jesus was dying on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He said the Greek word, it's recorded in Greek, tetelestai. In our Bibles, it's translated, "It is finished." But that word tetelestai can also be translated as paid in full. That was the Son's declaration that the Father had received his payment in his blood that for our sins. And the Father had acknowledged it, and the Son could declare, paid in full. It is finished. Our sins are paid for. Earlier in his earthly ministry, in Matthew's gospel, actually Mark and Luke also record the story of the paralyzed man who his friends brought him and let him down through the roof of the house. And Jesus looked at this man that was let down before him and said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the crowd gasped, especially the Pharisees. They couldn't believe what they heard, that Jesus would declare this man's sins were forgiven. And he said to them, "Just so you know, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Turned to the man, he said, "Now take up your bed and walk." And he did. He healed him to prove that he had the power to forgive sins. Why did he have the power to forgive sins? Because he was going to pay for them. He and his Father had already agreed, "I'm going to pay for their sins." And he was exercising his authority before he actually fulfilled the payment. And the man got up and walked away to prove Jesus had authority to give sins even before he paid for them in time, because it's eternal blood. It reached back to the sins of Adam and Eve and forward to the last sinner on earth. John the Baptist was the one that declared in John chapter 1, "He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Does that mean that you and I can just go sin carelessly because Jesus has paid for it all? No. No, because there's still going to be consequences on earth. The cops don't care that your sins are forgiven. If you've broken the law, they'll just say, "Tell it to the judge." Our relationships that suffer, you know, there's still consequences to sin because Jesus came not only to pay for our sins, but to set us free. So we sin less and less. So we don't sin. So we don't have to sin. So we can live in love and freedom from sin and live in righteousness and learn what that's all about. It's kind of a big word, and maybe it doesn't quite register with you yet, but the day will come that you say, I love righteousness. If you told me I would ever say those words when I was a teenager, I'd say, "You're out of your mind." But I've been saying them for years. I love righteousness. God has changed me. And maybe you already do, or you definitely will if you keep on following Jesus. You'll love righteousness more than you ever loved any sin. What does it mean that our sins are paid for? It means this: that we can come to our Heavenly Father with boldness, not with terror, that we can come knowing our sins are forgiven, and we can come to his throne and get mercy for any failure, because it's already been paid for. We might as well get the mercy, which takes care of the effects of the sin, and receive grace, receive power to live right, to do right, to get it right next time, that we don't have to run scared or hide from God. We can come boldly because our sins are paid for. And you find that in Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace so that we may find mercy and grace to help in a time of need. I don't know about you, but I need it every day. And I love to go find it every day. I'll take mercy every day. I'm sure there's failure to some degree or another in my life every day. But I want grace every day. We can come boldly. The fourth thing that it means is that our Heavenly Father loves us so much that He sent His only Son. Now, I know this is not always an easy thing for us as human beings to get our head wrapped around, that God loves us. The Father loves us, the Son loves us, and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us to convince us that we are loved, and then teach us, and then lead us, and guide us. The Holy Spirit, the moment we trust Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit comes in, and He never leaves us. We might backslide and get to the point where we're really dull and our sensitivity to the Holy Spirit is shut down. That can happen. But it can be reawakened in a moment of repentance because He never leaves us. And in a moment where we change our mind and say, I really don't want to go my own way. I want to follow You, Lord Jesus. In a moment of repentance, the Holy Spirit can speak to our hearts again, lead us and guide us again. But this is true. And if you're not convinced of it yet, God has a plan to convince you. He loves you more than you understand. He loves you like He loves His own Son. And that's why His Son took our place, so we could come into that family and have that love. And as we do finally believe that we are loved by God, it changes us. It gives us a peace. It gives us a boldness. It gives us a joy that is ours forever. And then there's one more thing that this means to us right here, right now, that we have resurrection life right now. If we have Christ within us by faith, if we've been born of the Spirit of God, the life that we have is the same life that He had and He came out of the tomb. We don't have to wait to die to get resurrection life. We have resurrection life right now. The life that we have is a life that overpowered the grave, overpowered sin and death and hell, all of it. Resurrection life. Eternal life is resurrection life. Eternal life is triumphant life. This is the life that we have. We'll read just a couple of verses from the Gospel of John to close. You can turn with me if you'd like, but I'm going to read from John chapter 10. This portion where Jesus reveals Himself as the Good Shepherd. I don't know about you, I understand where to the either unsaved mindset or even newly saved mindset, the idea of being a sheep is not exactly all that attractive. I understand that. I've been there, done that. Like, the sheep? I don't want to be a sheep. I want to be a lion. If you're going to make me if I'm going to be a dog, I don't want to be a chihuahua. Nothing against chihuahuas. I just don't want to be one, I want to be a Rottweiler or something like that. Anyways, I own a lab, by the way. Love the lab. Anyways, lamb? Sheep? But I've got accustomed to this idea. What it means is that I need a shepherd. That, I don't know my own way. I could get lost. If it's left up to me, I could get myself in trouble. I need a shepherd who's looking out for me, who's leading me. And I've gotten comfortable with that idea. It doesn't mean that I, don't like adventure. As a matter of fact, to live a life of faith is to fall in love with adventure, for that matter, but to keep our eyes on the shepherd. John 10, Jesus said in verse 10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." This resurrection life is more than we could ever dream of. We can only experience it by faith one day at a time. It's bigger, it's more powerful, it's bolder, it has more blessing, more wonderful revelation in it than we'll ever imagine. And God loves to, over and over again, go beyond whatever we've imagined. He's going to outdo it because that's who he is and he loves us that much. Jesus, the thief, he's speaking of the devil. There's plenty out there in the world that's just out to steal your lunch. I would say a good share of my counseling is just counseling believers that I love to not let them, not have them let the devil steal their lunch, make a mess, and have them react fearfully over whatever the devil's out to do. But to learn how to rule over it, how to resist, how to fight back spiritually, and how to enjoy the abundant life that Jesus Christ came to give us. This life has power over anything that the power of darkness can do. Then we'll close with John chapter 11, verses 20 through 27. We find what Jesus said to Martha on the day that he raised Lazarus from the dead. And this was not too long before he was crucified and buried. This is towards the end of his earthly ministry. The third time he raised a human being from the dead and gave them their earthly life back. And when he came into Bethany, Martha came to visit, came out to meet him. And Jesus said in verse 23, he said, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." This was a statement with a question embedded in it. She believed in the resurrection. Orthodox Jews believe in the resurrection still today, along with Bible-believing Christians. And she's saying, "I know, I do believe in the resurrection. Is that what you're talking about, Jesus? Are you talking about him rising from the dead today? Or are you talking about him rising from the dead later on in the resurrection?" That question was embedded in her statement. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." So this statement is true. Now, what Jesus didn't come right out and say to her says, "No, in about 20 minutes, your brother's going to be alive again." He didn't say it to her that way. But he said a statement that was true for Lazarus in the flesh, but it's true for all of us in our earthly lives and forever. That we've received this resurrection life, and that as we believe in him, even if we die, and it's possible, if Jesus tarries long enough, some of us in this room might face physical death. It's possible. And if we do, we could face that physical death with such victorious faith that we could die praising God with a look of joy on our face, and we wouldn't be the first ones. Believers that are confident in their going to meet Jesus die with peace and triumph on many occasions. That's a possibility. And every day until then, we have resurrection life. And then we still have resurrection life. And the next statement he said in verse 26, "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? He was saying if we live in this resurrection life, we live victoriously every day. And even if we do physically die, it won't even be a hiccup. We just go on to our life with him forever and ever. And he said to Martha, he said, "Do you believe this?" She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Well, we'll close with a prayer. If you've never prayed to receive Christ, this is an opportunity. It's only a choice that only you can make. Most of you in here have already trusted Christ as your Savior. I would encourage you, if you can, do it. If you can't, continue to draw near, because there's a moment in time that we choose to trust Christ as our Savior. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. And at that moment, the Lamb's Book of Life is opened and our names are written in it. And it decides our eternity. And it also is the pivot point from where we go from just having natural life to having resurrection life. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this time to gather and celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. And I ask that you would just continue to lead us forward in your perfect will, every single one here. And if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, in your own heart, in your own mind, you can pray with me right now. And pray, dear Jesus, I do thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. And I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. While people are praying with their eyes closed and their heads bowed, if you've just prayed to receive Christ with me just now, would you put your hand up quietly but quickly? I'd like to pray for you. Father, we thank you for every precious soul that's here. Father, we ask that you'd help us to live triumphantly every day until we see Jesus face to face. Whether it's physical death or whether it's the rapture, Lord, spend every day walking in resurrection life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to thank you. Wish you a happy Easter. He is risen. He is risen again. He is